close ones, and most of the ones that are doing well are either saved now, seeking the Lord, or they're, I have a legal contract, or great moment after where he's supposed to be. There's another friend of mine that just recently got saved, who wasn't in the same class as us, he was about 4 years ahead of us.
Praise the Lord. Well, we've been talking about the glories of God's creation. David here is considering the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. And the wonders of God's creation will elicit automatic praise from those that know him. But they will render those who don't without excuse. And they always put man in his proper perspective before God. The scriptures in Romans tell us that the man who looks at all of that and says there is no God is without excuse. There's no excuse. No matter where he is on the face of the earth, no matter how little of the light of God he's heard, if he rejects that, he can't expect to receive much more light, or he certainly doesn't deserve to receive much more, according to God's word. Again, it shows the vanity of the flesh, you know, the devil and the workings of Satan in our lives and of our own carnal nature. When you begin to look at that grandeur and that majesty and the things that God has made and realize that man is just a puny creature on a puny planet, on a relatively puny star, traveling around a relatively puny star in the outskirts of one of many, many galaxies, it puts man in his proper perspective and begins to cause him to see that he indeed isn't all that great after all. And when man even tries to contemplate traveling to the distant stars, he automatically comes up against tremendous barriers. And just to even contemplate traveling from here to Mars and so forth takes a year or so. And to even conceive of going further, you know, it involves insurmountable amounts of time. And if it's true that the speed of light is the fastest speed that anything can go, although that's being questioned now, but if it is, then that puts automatic limitations on man's ability to get very far in the universe at all. And man doesn't even know how far the universe goes. So he's just put at a place where he's just going to have to drop his vision a little bit and recognize that he can't do much in himself. Or seek some other answer, seek some other reality, seek something that's higher, seek something that's beyond. And so it puts man in his flesh and in his whole nature in his proper perspective. And also the way he words this here, with his fingers, the works of thy fingers, the work of thy fingers. Fingers speak of that delicate craftsmanship, like the potter who uses his fingers. It speaks of that close, intimate contact with his creation. Fingers very delicate, very skillful. And speaking of God's meticulous care in his creation and his loving, tender touch. But at the same time, it also shows the power of God, because the fingers are not very strong in comparison to the whole body. I mean, they're a relatively insignificant part of the body as regard to the total power and capability. And so God says he's done that with his fingers. The stars and the moon, everything else that he's created, that's just with the fingers of God. So how much more can God do in his grandeur and his glory and his power? Again, he's just showing us that this isn't all there is to everything. This is just a creation of God, and it can pass away. And he uses these terms for a very specific purpose, to show us just the grandeur and the power of the fullness of God. And Psalm 19 is a good parallel with this. In Psalm 19, we'll be, as I said, dealing more in detail with the universe, and just maybe I'll bring some photographs and things for you to see some of the things that God has made. It serves to glorify his name. And he's made it. There's nothing evil about it. God has made all these things to glorify his name and to show us his grandeur and his might. And the more that man finds out about the universe, the more impact these verses have. See, a person who read these verses back in David's time would certainly get an impact out of it, but nothing like the impact we can gain out of it, having a little bit of an inkling now as to just how vast and how large these things are. If you're just looking up at the stars, there's no real way for you to tell just exactly how big they are and just exactly how far away they are. But now that we begin to discover some things about the immense size of some of those stars and the immense distances and the reaches of space, these scriptures have a lot more weight and impact in our hearts. And as every day passes and more knowledge is accumulated, these verses just begin to be more and more powerful, more and more dynamic to our hearts. More progress and more knowledge certainly hasn't diminished the power and the authority of God's Word. And God's Word has not diminished with man's so-called enlightenment. Like many have said, many of the arguments of the liberals are that when man finds out, begins to learn more and more about nature and about these things, and science progresses, we won't need the Bible so much anymore. We won't have to revert to religious ideas and these ancient taboos and all of this nonsense. But the fact of the matter is that the more man's science progresses to an honest man who's got an open heart, it just compels him more and more to come to the righteous God. The more of his creation that man sees and begins to comprehend, the more responsible man becomes before God for rejecting him. That's true of all of the evolutionists too. Okay, verse 4. Now he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In relation to all of this now, what is man? that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now here's again a paradoxical statement. In the view of the grandeur of the heavens, man seems to be nothing. And the first impact of this verse is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, man must be so low and so nothing compared to all of those things that you've created. That's the first thing that you hit with. But if you read on very much further, you begin to find how he takes this and turns it and begins to show us that indeed man is something very special in the eyes of God. And it's quite paradoxical. It's beautiful the way it puts it. Because looking from one standpoint, you see the nothingness of man. And looking from another standpoint, from God's viewpoint and his eternal plan and purpose, you begin to see the glory and the grandeur that is going to be manifested in man. And we begin to see that man is indeed the crown of God's creation, the highest and most important and precious of all of God's works, even more precious than anything that he's made as far as the heavens are concerned. So it has the double effect of putting us in our proper place and humbling us and causing a fear of God and a reverence for God and a recognition that if we do not walk with God and walk right with God, he's got the power, he's created all of that, he can snuff us out in a moment. But at the same time, it causes us, as we begin to search the Word of God and move in the plan of God, to see that the same God who created all of that has created us, and he's making us into his image, and he's going to glorify us and exalt us into a position as far and away above all of those things. So let's watch and see how this develops. He says here, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? In the Hebrew, it's interesting that they use two different words for man here. In the first one, it says, what is man? And that Hebrew word is Enosh, Enosh, E-N-O-S-H. And the word Enosh is not too commonly used with reference to man. Usually it's Ish, which refers to a male, or it's Adam, Adam. But here it's Enosh, and that word emphasizes frailty or feebleness. And it's literally meaning frail man or feeble man. What is frail, feeble man that thou art mindful of him? And so that's the first word that's used there, emphasizing man's nothingness, his frailty and his weakness in comparison to all of that glory. The second word here is Adam, Adam. And it's saying, showing him as the Lord. And that emphasizes, that's a generic term. The term Adam is a generic term, just like the Greek anthropos, which speaks of mankind. And using the term son of Adam shows that our generation is from Adam. And Adam, of course, was created in the image of God. And it's bringing us right back up to God and bringing us up to the divine origin of man and our generation from Adam from the beginning. And that generations of Adam has a connotation of what is ultimately going to come from Adam. And of course it leads you right in to Christ, the second Adam, and our regeneration from Christ, and moving on into that completion, which he's going to develop here in a moment, make more clear. So there's two words used, starting out with frail man and ending up with the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that new man that's going to be the son of the new Adam and is going to be the fulfillment of what God intended Adam to be. So you see the contrast of human frailty with the glory of human destiny in all of this marvelous transition that we see taking place here. See, there's some that gravitate to one extreme or the other. To some, to the Calvinists, for example, and some of the more extreme Calvinists, man is a worm. He is desperately wicked, and the Scripture does talk about some of these things, but they put it in a different light, that he can do absolutely nothing, and they have a doctrine of the total depravity of man. And a man is absolutely nothing, can do no good, can do nothing at all to save himself. It's only God that sovereignly wills some to be saved and some to be lost. And this kind of idea, this Calvinistic idea, Don will probably be getting into that in the studies. That's one extreme. And then there's others that say man is everything. Oh, he's wonderful, he's glorious, you know, King, 666, the kingdom of man, and the whole socialistic type of picture. When the truth is right in between. The truth is that man was created in the image of God but fell because of sin and has a lower nature, and there's a battle going on, and that man is a mixture of both. And without God, of course, he is depraved. Without God, he is hopelessly lost. But with God, he becomes the opposite extreme. And that's what you see, extremes, heaven and hell, light and darkness. See, there's just no middle ground. Either we're going to become the bride of Christ, or we're going to be cast out into outer darkness, one or the other. And in the glory of God or not. So here's the whole picture, right, in a nutshell here. Now, I'd like to mention something here, as far as even the physical goes. When you're estimating value or complexity or order and so forth, oftentimes the things that are most critical, if you're going to estimate the value or the worth of an object, it's not always the size of that object that determines its worth. Many times it's the complexity, the intricacy of that object that determines its worth. Some things that are very, very small are very, very valuable. And things that small, intricate watches and so forth with diamonds and jewels and things like that can be much more valuable than even a large automobile or something like this. So it is with God's creation. Though, although those heavens and stars and planets and the things that God has made are glorious and marvelous, yet if you're looking at it from a thermodynamic standpoint, looking at it from the standpoint of complexity and intricacy, the human body, even in the natural, is so infinitely more complex as far as complexity goes, and the relationship and the systems and so forth, the function of the human body, than even the stars and the planets. It's beyond description. Because while those stars and planets are marvelous, and they emit numerous colors and glory and beauty, and while they are essentially huge thermonuclear furnaces, and the shape is spherical, which is about as simple a shape as you can come by, and then the rest of it is black space. There's not an awful lot of what we call order involved in the universe. Although there is order in the laws and so forth, there's nothing like the order that's in the human body, for example, in the living cell, for example, in the marvelous intricacies of DNA and RNA and the genetic structure. They're just beyond belief in terms of complication. That's one of the reasons why evolution can't possibly be true, because the second law of thermodynamics tells us that highly ordered systems do not beget more highly ordered systems, but less highly ordered systems. If our origin is in the cosmos and the cosmic dust, there isn't the order in the cosmic dust to produce man. And a lot of them say, well, the sun supplies the energy. Well, energy is not the problem. It's not the energy. It has to do with entropy. It has to do with order. The sun only has a certain amount of order, and it cannot impart more order than it has. And so the one who imparted our order to us must be more highly ordered than we are, namely God himself. And he's the one who's created us, and he's the one that's made this marvelous creature called man that there's nothing like in the whole universe. And they're desperately trying to find life on other planets. Desperately. Every time you hear a report from the Mariner on Mars, they're always desperately trying to find something, or whatever is up there. A Viking, I think. I can't remember the name of it now. But desperately trying to find hope of life. And last reports I've heard are that they just don't have any evidence that there's any life at all, but they're still retaining some hope. And all of their experiments have failed to confirm any life, and what they once thought might have been they had hopes for turned out to be a certain chemical reaction, and it wasn't what they were looking for at all. And, you know, their hearts just sink, because they're hoping somehow that somewhere out in that cosmic dust there's other life which would help them to believe that life comes from just dust and so forth, and maybe help them believe that they came from the same origin. But there's no comfort for them out there, and they're not going to find it. I could have told them that before they would have ever spent all the money. They could have said it too, because they've got evidence. I mean, we've got satellites and things, we've got space probes where we can measure the spectroscope, and we find out gases in the atmosphere and so forth, many of these planets. We've known long ago that there wasn't capability of supporting life. So they'll say, well, maybe it's some other type of life that's based on a different chemical base. But if you pursue that line very long, you run into real serious trouble. I don't have time to discuss it tonight, but there just is no way out of it. Okay? So the order and the value of even the human body, let alone the human soul and spirit, let alone the will of man and the capability that man has to yield to God and to allow God's anointing to flow through him, is beyond description. And it's the same is true of art, for example, or craftsmanship. When you're estimating the value of a piece of art, for example, or a painting, or a sculpture, or a piece of craftsmanship, a handcrafted coach, or automobile, or whatever it might be, there's several factors that determine its value. One of the factors is the amount of time that was spent in completing that object. If that object took a long time, if it was a painting, for example, like in the Michelangelo's in the ceiling of Sistine Chapel, we had to, you know, set up scaffolds and so forth, paint the whole ceiling, that's certainly going to be worth a lot more money than something that, you know, some of these modern artists that take a can of worms and stick them in some paint and let them swim over the canvas, you know, and sell it for $100, you know. I mean, certainly there's more worth in somebody who's giving his time and is spending his effort and is spending much, much time into completing this thing than there isn't something like that. So the time is involved. Now, when we're looking at man, we see that God indeed has spent a great deal of time working with man. Now, you say, well, didn't God create man in a moment? Yes. I'm not talking about evolution either. But I am talking about God's process of making man in his image, which began at the fall when man rebelled against God. God has been working ever since that time to restore man and to bring him back into his image. He's been working all throughout history. And it's going to take him 6,000 years to complete man at the fullness of the time when the rapture takes place. He's going to be caught up in the presence of God, a completed work. So 6,000 years, a lot of time involved. God has a lot of time invested in us and in his completion of man's of his creation. And so man is indeed worth a great deal even from that standpoint. Now a second characteristic or second thing you look for is the quality of the craftsman. If you've got a piece of art that was created by a craftsman who has a great deal of capability and is very highly revered in the world, it's worth a lot more than if it's, you know, Joe Schmo, you know, who made the painting or something. It's somebody you never heard of. And on a painting, for example, the signature will often add a degree of value to the painting, even if the painting's not that good. If it's got Leonardo da Vinci or somebody like that on the bottom, it's worth a great deal of money. And a lot of people will forge signatures or will try to pass paintings off and get a great deal of money for them. But that name means something, and it indicates the quality of the craftsman. Well, concerning man, the craftsman is Yahweh himself, God himself. And you can't get any more qualified than God. You can't get any better name than his. And the name that he's going to write at the bottom of this painting when he's all done is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh himself. He's going to put his name upon us. And the scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that he's going to write upon us his new name. And so we are going to be that people, and we're going to bear his signature. We're going to be the work of his hands, his craftsmanship, and he delights in his creation. And then there's a third point, and that's the expense of the materials. What kind of materials did you make it from? If it's a work of art, a sculpture that's sculptured out of pure gold or beaten out of gold silver is worth a lot more than something out of pure stone. And so the materials, the expense of the materials, has a great big deal of bearing on its worth. Now Yahweh himself paid for the raw material of his creation with the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the highest price that could ever be paid for anything. And 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 is a reference. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." So we've been redeemed with the most precious and costly thing in the eyes of God. And therefore, again, mankind is worth a great deal to God. It cost him the thing that was most precious to him. And to sum it all up, Ephesians 2:10. Also as a reference, Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, God's workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. Why all these analogies to a craftsman? Well, because the scripture says we are his workmanship. And God is the one that has worked on us, labored about us to produce us. And there are things in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image," that convey the idea. That word "make" conveys an idea of laboring, craftsmanship, whereas bara, the idea for creating, means more of an instantaneous creation out of nothing. God is laboring with us, and prophetically, down at the end of time, he's laboring with us to create us and to make us back in the image of God from whence we've fallen. And that's what's being spoken of in the whole tenor of the psalm. Now, last part of verse... For it says, "And the Son of Man that thou visitest him." The word "visit" there means basically that, to visit, to go to someone or to be in their presence. God condescends to manifest himself to man. He visits us. He comes down and manifests himself. He manifested himself in the Old Testament in many different ways to his people. And then at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son and manifested all of his fullness in Christ, dwelt within him in fullness, and manifested himself to man. And of course he's bringing man unto glory. The whole purpose of it is to bring us back to himself. So he's going to visit us. He's going to dwell with us for all eternity. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, nothing really, but something tremendous in the eyes of God, something that God is going to create into his image. See, after all, the only thing that's going to be left of this creation, this present creation, when God gets all through, is the saints of God, those of us that are going to walk with him. Everything else is going to be passed away. The soil, all of the atoms and the chemical, even the atoms of your own body right now will be passed away and gone. But that your soul and spirit with a new glorified body will exist forever, the only remnant of this creation. Everything else will be cast off into outer darkness and or destroyed and annihilated if it's material. And the only remnant will be those that have held fast to the Word of God and have the Word of God dwelling in their hearts. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. And if his Word is in you, then you're not going to pass away. Okay, then also this term Son of Man, before I leave that term, as I said, it's Son of Adam, and it's a generic term, and of course it would very quickly remind us of the term Son of Man used throughout the New Testament, referring to Christ. Christ is the Son of Man. And as we'll see, all of the things that are said here about man, and it is speaking about mankind in general, are first true in Christ. He becomes the firstborn of all creation. He becomes the first perfect man. He becomes, as it were, the prototype of that new creation that is going to be created, and we are conformed into his image. So as we go on here, we'll see that it's speaking of first of Christ, then of his saints. And Hebrews is going to make that abundantly clear as we consult a parallel there. So as we see, what follows here applies first to Christ, the Son of Man, and then to us who are also the sons of man. And follow also being generated from above as Christ was. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, this word angels here is a little bit surprising, because Hebrew doesn't say angels. It doesn't say malachim, which would be angels. This says Elohim. Elohim, which is God. Always translated God elsewhere. And so what it actually says here, thou madest him a little lower than Elohim, God himself. And if you, in your margin of your King James Version, you'll probably see revised version says such and such. And if you have another translation, you probably have God there already. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. And the reason perhaps they translated it angels here is because of the New Testament quotation of this in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7. This verse is quoted, if you understand properly what I mean by quoted. It's repeated by the Holy Spirit. And it says, Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7, but in one certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And there the Greek word is angels, and angeloi, it's a plural of angels. And that's why perhaps they've gone back here now and retranslated this as angels, to make it conform with this. But I don't see any reason why we need to try to make them conform together. There's two possibilities. One is that this Hebrew word Elohim can refer not only to God, but it can also refer to the strong ones. That word El means strong, and it could, in the plural sense, be used to refer to strong ones and perhaps the angels in a certain sense. And there are some places in the Old Testament where it could be construed that way, and there is a place where it's construed as referring to the saints and as the strong ones. But that's one possibility. But perhaps the most probable explanation involves the fact that this is just as true whether you put angels here or you put God here. There are applications both ways. And let's look at them. Now this verse, talking about thou hast made him, refers to first Christ, then to the saints. We'll apply it both ways. So let's look at it. First, let's take it applying to Christ. And let's take this as it reads here in the Hebrew Elohim. Christ was a little lower than God, as man. As man, in Philippians 2, it talks about the fact that he emptied himself. And that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, though he was God himself manifested in the flesh, yet he, as a man, exercised his will and did not use that power of deity that dwelt within him to exalt himself or to demand worship or to cause all to bow down before him. But he used it to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to minister to those that were in need, to teach them, to train them, to draw them unto him. This is at the first coming, of course. Now, the second coming is going to be different. But at the first coming he came, and he did not exercise the divine power that dwelt within him solely for his own purposes. He did not, was not tempted as Satan tried to tempt him to use that power of God to cause all men to fall down or to take dominion over the earth or any of these things. He did not use that. So, in a sense, you can say he became a little lower than God. As far as his position, he, though God was dwelling in him, though he was God, yet he assumed a position of a servant, and he was made conformable unto death. And of course, it's the man that died, not the deity that dwelled in him. God can't die. But Jesus, as man, went to this position. And so we can see that he was a little lower than God, but not for long. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, that word a little lower means a little while lower. A little while lower, for a little time. It's not going to be forever. He was a little lower than God for at his first coming. He did not manifest the fullness of the power that he's going to manifest at the second coming. When he comes again, you're not going to see him a little lower than God. You're going to see him as the Father. You're going to see him as the Almighty Yahweh. It says, Yahweh's feet stand in the Mount of Olives, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he's going to come in authority, dominion, and power at that time. But for a little while, he's lower than the angels for the purpose of the death and the suffering and things that were going to happen. Okay, so that applies to him as a little lower than God. Also, if we translate this angels, like it is in the New Testament, and that's a just application, that's true also. Because Jesus as man, because he had come for the purpose of dying, because he had come to partake of the seed of Abraham, and Hebrews 2 makes that clear, that he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham, he was, in a sense, lower than the angels, in a certain sense. Because angels are spirit beings, they cannot die. But Jesus, as man, body, soul, and spirit, could experience death, the separation of the body from the soul and spirit. So, in that sense, he was lower. In the sense that he was able to die. In the sense he was able to give his life. But, of course, that's only temporary as well, because all the angels of God are going to be worshiping him. Jesus is in a superior position to the angels. But for the purpose of his death and suffering, we find that he was in a lower position. In fact, angels came and ministered to him when he was being tempted, and he was on that fast. The angel ministered to him. And then again in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came and ministered to him. Now, God doesn't need angels to minister to him. It was the man Christ Jesus, who was a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But then, of course, he's exalted to a position far above that. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 10. We can go with this and... covers the picture pretty well. We already read verses 6 and 7. Verse 8 says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But in that he puts all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So he tasted of death. He was a little lower than the angels for the purpose of tasting death, but it's only temporary, and then he's exalted above that position. Now, it applies secondarily to the saints, and here again in both ways. First, let's apply it to the angels. The saints are lower than the angels right now, as far as power and glory is concerned. We don't have the same power that an angel has. Now, we do have the same power available to us that an angel has, and more. We have the power of God available to us as the saints of God. But talking about us now, apart from the power of God, suppose you didn't have the power of God upon you. In your own human power, you don't have the power that an angel has. An angel has the power to defy the whole Roman Empire, came down and grabbed that stone, pulled it out of the tomb, sat on it, and wasn't a bit afraid. He's got that dominion and that power in that area. And a human being does not have that power in himself. So we, as human beings, are lower than the angels right now because of the fall. But, of course, as a human being will yield to the anointing and the power of God, we can do things that angels can't do, even now. And, of course, in the resurrection, we are going to judge angels, it says in Corinthians. We are going to be in a position over the angels. And the angels have said to men that when in the book of Revelation, when John wanted to bow down to the angel and fall at his feet and worship him, the angel said, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, the prophet, and so forth. He said, I'm a servant of yours. Don't bow down to me. I'm just your servant. But the glory just overwhelmed him in that state that he was in. He couldn't quite comprehend the fact that this was just a servant. And See, God is going to raise man to a position that joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. The angels aren't in that position. Man is going to be in the position of that sonship. And it says in Hebrews, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That was only for Christ. Christ is in a position above the angels. And we, because we're in Christ, are in the same position. We, because we are in Christ and his bride and joined together with him, occupy that same position with him. Though we certainly don't deserve it. And so we're going to be above the angels. Also, when we take it in reference to God, and here perhaps it's a little bit more difficult to see with regard to man. It's easy to see with regard to Christ, who was God. But for us, it says we are a little while lower than Elohim, God. And that implies that at some time we're going to be in the same position as God as well. Now, that has to be qualified a bit, of course, because no one of us is going to be God. But nevertheless, the Scripture does teach that we will be partakers of the divine nature, that we are going to be joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him, and that the body of Christ is going to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So, in the ultimate end, you do see that we are going to be joint heirs, we're going to be partakers of God's nature, and God is going to be dwelling in Christ and his body in fullness, and all the fullness of God will be dwelling in us as a body. So not as individuals, but as a whole corporate body, the fullness of God is going to be dwelling in us, and we are going to be in effect. And as Jesus said, "Know ye not ye are gods?" And he was saying, he was alluding to this thing. He wasn't saying that each one of you is going to be a god that everybody's going to worship and so forth. Not at all. But we're going to be part of that one true God. We're going to be one with him. And Jesus prayed just before he was going to Gethsemane, that they may be one, even as we are one. See, all brought into a unity in God. So that, in the ultimate, does apply to the saints as well. Secondary sense, but nevertheless in a very real sense. Okay, there's a lot of explanation there, but this is a pretty full section of Scripture, and if we leave any of it out, of course, we haven't covered the picture fully or adequately. And of course, we've only just scratched the surface now. Verse 6, then. So Christ, then, first, is a little lower than the angels, a little lower than Elohim, but he's going to be crowned with glory and honor. He's going to be into that position, and he's bride with him. Verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, God's intention for man in the beginning was dominion for mankind. Now, let's forget about Christ's part of this for right now, just for man now. God's intention for man in the beginning was dominion. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'll read for you quickly. It says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So that was God's intention, and God created man in his image. And God put him in a place of having dominion. And God brought the animals to man and had him name them. And they were subservient. The animal creation, the plant creation, was subservient to man. And God put man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to have dominion and authority over it. But when man rebelled against God, the animal world and the plant world and so forth rebelled against man. And we all of a sudden have a curse coming upon the creation. And we all of a sudden have things not as man originally intended. And we don't have him in supreme authority. There is a remnant, there is a trace of dominion left. Certainly we can see man has been able to tame certain animals and train them and so forth. But his dominion is not total. We don't go up to a lion or go up to a rhinoceros and start telling him what to do. We don't have that dominion. That dominion has been impaired. It's been broken to a certain extent because of our sin. When we rebelled against God, of course, then we forfeited our right to dominion. And so what's going to happen? What about that dominion? Where did it go? It's gone. What's going to happen? Well, God is working in Christ to restore the dominion that man had in the beginning. And we see that Christ is the first one that moves into a position where indeed he does have dominion. You don't think that Jesus, when he walked the earth, was afraid of any lions or any animals. So you don't find any instances of them trying to come up and tear him apart. And if they had, he would have rebuked him and it wouldn't have happened. He even rebuked the winds and the sea and told them to be still, and they were. He exercised dominion over the creation. He was the first one to do that because he was the first one to walk sinless before God. And because of his death and resurrection and his imputing his righteousness unto us, we can now move into the same position of dominion.
That's why we can lay hands on the sick and they can be healed. That's why we can, if we take up serpents accidentally, they will not hurt us, and so forth. That's what these promises are about. We're beginning to take hold of that dominion. It won't be fully complete, of course, until we're home in glory, but that dominion begins now. Begins now in this life. And it's legally and provisionally provided for us in Christ. So we see Christ as the first of a new race of men that begins to move in and apprehend the dominion that God intended man to have. Now, Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, we just read it. I'll just give it to you again here. Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, we see not yet all things put under his feet. See, we see that God intended all things to be under his feet. That's what it said in Genesis. But we see not yet all things under man's feet. But we see Jesus, it says. We see Jesus. He was the first one. We can say that in the case of Jesus, all things indeed are under his feet. He hasn't come to take his kingdom yet, but his kingdom's already beginning in our hearts, and he's going to secure that dominion. And we can have confidence as we look in him, and his life on this earth proved that he does indeed have the dominion. And Hebrews 1:2 also says that he is the heir of all things. He inherits everything that God has. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us in a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages," the way the Greek reads. So he is the heir of all things. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 26 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 to 28. Speaks of the Son restoring this dominion, putting all things under his feet, and then delivering up the kingdom unto the Father. And so he's securing that dominion that God intended man to have, and then putting it back in his proper position before God. And all of mankind now, coming right back to where God started out, with man in subservience to God, in humility to God, broken before God, willing to serve God, and with all of the creation, everything that God has made, under the dominion of man. And that new heaven, a new earth, will be under the dominion of man, and in whom all the fullness of God is dwelling. So he's going to restore all things. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23, I have to give you two. I'd love to take time to read all these verses, but I just want to give them to you so you've got the references and you can look into this later. Ephesians 1, 20 and 23 shows us the all things. It shows us that position of dominion that Christ exercises. If you want a real good Bible study sometimes, look up that word all things and trace it throughout the New Testament. You'll see something really marvelous. But it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we see Christ having dominion. God put all things under his feet. And when he's joined with his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, you see the completion of the whole thing, that we are involved in this as well. All of mankind is going to be restored to a position of authority, centered and headed in Christ. And he's the first. We share this dominion. And I guess I have to give you also Romans 8:17 and following. Just put Romans 8:17 and following. Verse 17 says we're joint heirs, equal heirs with Christ. Whatever he inherits, we inherit, because we're married to him. And when a woman marries a man, if he gets an inheritance from his father, she shares in that inheritance. And so we also are going to inherit all things with Christ. And it goes on. If you read on, don't stop there, but read on, it talks about the whole creation. It talks about how the whole creation is groaning and travailing, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And it talks about that when they are revealed, everything is going to be brought back under the redemption of Christ. Everything's affected by redemption, not just our own salvation, but the planets, the stars, the moon, everything. There's going to be a new creation, and it's going to be ordered, and it's going to be under the dominion that God intended it to have. It's going to be free from the curse, because the curse affects the creation. The curse affects the animals. The curse affects the plants. It affects everything. When man sinned, it affected all of them. And when man is redeemed and fully brought back into fellowship, of course, everything else is going to be affected as well. It begins during the millennium, when the lion shall lie down by the lamb, and their natures are changed. And it, of course, will be completed in the end of time, in the new heaven and new earth. Okay, let's go on, verses 7 and 8.
So dominion is something that God is beginning to move in our hearts to do. That's what we begin to need to exercise, that dominion. We need to say to those demons, be gone in the name of Jesus. We need to say to those diseases, be gone in the name of Jesus. He's already paid the price. Jesus didn't have any trouble with exercising dominion and authority over those things. He said, the greater things than these shall ye do. So we are receiving a foretaste of that total dominion in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power of authority to use His name. All right, verses 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen. He gets into specifics now of what he's put under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, this, of course, refers to literally and naturally to these animals and these creatures, and it reminds you of Genesis 1:26, what God intended to put under man. And so for mankind, this dominion will include all the animals, and everything else will be under his feet, specifically during the millennium, of course, which it begins, and he's restoring everything on this earth. And then in the new heaven and new earth, whatever counterparts there be to sheep and everything else, we're not told if there are going to be any animals or what it's going to be like, but we will have dominion there nevertheless. Now, there's typology in these different animals, too. And if you've taken Holy Days class or taken classes on sacrifice and so forth, you'll notice that many of these things do have typological significance. And some of them have clear typological meaning, others not so clear. But I'll just give you what we see here. If we look at Christ here, Christ having dominion over all things, we'll see that the sheep refer to the saints. The sheep, we are like sheep that have gone astray, and it talks about the shepherds and the flocks and so forth, the image of the saints. So all the saints are under Christ's dominion. We are submitted to him, and he takes dominion. And the oxen speak of the ministers of God. They speak, they were also a sacrifice animal that were for the priests. The priests would sacrifice oxen for their own sins rather than sheep. And the oxen represent the service, the ministers, the priesthood, and so forth. And so the ministers of God are under the dominion of Christ. They're under shepherds, under him. He has dominion. And in God's order and God's government, it's beautiful. The beasts of the field could refer to the carnal, unregenerate man. Now, this is what is specifically applied during the millennium, because in the new heaven and new earth, there won't be any such things. But in the millennium, it does talk about sinners dying at 100 years old as children and so forth. There will be those that will not be willingly subservient to Christ, which is proved by the fact that at the end of the millennium, Satan goes and gathers them together and for a last fling before God brings the final judgment. So, but they are nevertheless in subservience. There's righteous government. They don't get away with things. They tell a lie and their eyes rot out of their head. So we see it's quick judgment. We long for that kind of judgment now sometimes. But I think it's kind of a blessing that it doesn't come so quick, because some of us may, you slip one day and it's all over, God's mercy is great and mighty. But during the millennium is going to be righteous judgment in the earth, righteous kingdom. Now, the fowl of the air, oftentimes throughout the scriptures, speak of satanic powers, demonic forces, foul spirits, and so forth. The fowl of the air, the birds of the air, Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus Christ exercises dominion and authority over Satan and over all foul spirits. And he's going to triumph over them openly, and bring them into authority and dominion over every power and spirit of God and spirit of Satan and the fallen angels. The fish and sea life here talks about the fish and the things that swim in the sea. This possibly could refer to all nations, because the seas speak of the nations, and the things that live in the seas, of course, would be the individuals and the nations, perhaps. Also, Jesus talked about being fishers of men, so they could refer to all mankind. But if we apply it to the millennium, it could speak of all nations being under the authority of Christ during the millennium, that he exercises dominion over all the nations, all the kingdoms, and judges the nations in righteousness. Or it could refer to the unseen things, because the fish that swim down in the sea, you don't see them on the surface. So anything that's not seen openly is still in dominion, under dominion to Christ. Maybe another application. And to wrap it all up, Ephesians 1:10. Notice we're seeing a lot in Ephesians. There's an awful lot in Ephesians about victory and power and dominion. If you're ever down and discouraged, read through the book of Ephesians. You can't stay that way very long. Verse 10 says, Ephesians 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And there's a marvelous Greek word here that means to gather together under one head. In fact, it means to gather together again for himself, under one head, all things in Christ. It's really powerful. But the picture is a total restoration of all things, putting everything under its proper head. Christ is head over all things, whether they be in heaven or in earth, dominions, powers, principalities, all things under the dominion and authority of Christ. A complete restoration of God's plan and purpose. And we will be involved in it as we yield to God's Spirit. Okay, and then verse 9, to wrap up Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Repeating what we started out with. Very same verse as verse 1, the first part. Repetition here for emphasis. He wraps it all up. Notice that Yahweh is the first word and Yahweh is the last here. It'd be the first and the last is Yahweh, looking to Yahweh and praising Yahweh. And the scripture says he's the first and the last. And he's the one who creates man in the beginning, and he's the one that completes man in the end of time. He's the one that starts the process and says, let us make man in our image, and he's the one that says it is finished in the end, and completes his work, and enters into his Sabbath of rest, enters into that eternal seventh day of rest. And, of course, it says, how excellent is thy name, and that name, of course, is fully revealed in Christ. Jesus said, John 17, verse 6, he said, I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. John 17, 6. The name that's above every other name. So when we talk about man's dominion, it's all enclosed in the Spirit of God. Yahweh is the beginning and the end, and man's dominion is inside of that. So we need never forget that. All right? Praise the Lord. Let's move on to Psalm 9 now. I thought I'd be shorter than that today. That Psalm 8 is a hard one to go through fast. Just so much there. But Psalm 9 says, to the chief musician upon Muflaben, a psalm of David. Now this word Muflaben, as you might predict, there is some controversy about it. To take it just the way it looks, though, and the most simple, easiest way to take it, and the most reasonable, I would feel, is to mean death of the son. Death of the son. Muth means death, and la ben. Ben refers to son, like Benjamin. Muth la ben refers to death of the son. And if that is the case, and if that's the proper meaning, then we can see this referring back up to Psalm 8, like we've seen before. Referring up to Psalm 8, the reason for our dominion is the death of the Son. And so the death of the Son has a very key meaning to that whole Psalm of, Psalm 8. It's the very ground and reason for our dominion. So death of the Son. A second possibility is death to the one coming between. Death to the one coming between. And then we still see death move. And La Ben, it could be taken as Bane with a long E sound. And there, that word bane can mean somebody standing in between. It's the word for between. And so this could mean the death to the one standing in between. And the example would be Goliath, who came and stood between and stood in the gap and challenged Israel. And David, of course, through the power of God, slays the one that's standing in between, slays the adversary that's keeping us from fellowship with God and keeping us from total victory. And so the picture there would be Satan being defeated and giving us dominion. Sin being defeated. The one standing between getting thrown out of the way so we can have victory. And that could refer to Psalm 8 also. It could also refer down to Psalm 9, which talks about the wicked and talks about the destruction of the wicked. And Psalm 10 also. So that could go either way. Death to the one coming between. The Septuagint, another possibility. The Septuagint translates this. Rendering it into the Greek, they translate it concerning the mysteries of the Son. So they have the Son part, but they take the Muth Laben, they take the first part of it differently, and they come up concerning the mysteries of the Son. Concerning the mysteries of the Son. Now that also, of course, points to the prophetic mystery of Christ, and that would apply to Psalm 8 especially. And we see the mystery of the Son and how that he is exercises the dominion and how he is the first one to come into that dominion that God intends man to have. So that does have a very real application, if it be the case. I don't have a lot of confidence in the Septuagint, but they may have had access to an earlier form of this, and maybe in the understanding of this particular word, Muth Laben, may have been more prevalent there. Usually the Septuagint didn't translate. They transliterated most of these titles, but they didn't know the meaning of them. And so there's some feel that there is some support for this. So I'll just kind of leave it at that. And the mystery, of course, it ties to Ephesians again. Paul talked about this great mystery, and especially in chapter 3, so it would fit. And then one more possibility. This is perhaps more far-fetched. I don't put a lot of confidence in this one, but I will give it to you because you will find it in commentaries. That is to take... actually, the Hebrew reads this word upon, to the musician upon mutlaben. That word upon there in the Hebrew is al. And what some of them say is that word all there doesn't really mean upon, it's part of the next word. So they make it all with love in. They break up the word differently. And so they put the all together with mut, and they get almuth, which is like almuth, which means virgins. And so some of them render this virgins and connect this with sons and with the choir, this possibility is that it means virgins or a virgin choir, and that this is, as far as the music is concerned, is referring to a virgin choir of women's voices, because that term almuth does occur elsewhere, and it does refer to a virgin choir. They tie this in with that. Now, if that's the case, and this is a virgin choir, I think the probability is pretty low in my estimation. If that's the case, that would also refer up to Psalm 8 in that praise and that worship, that virgin choir praising God and magnifying God. The virgins represent purity, pure of heart, and so it would be pure heart before the Lord praising God. So it could apply to Psalm 8. But as I said, I tend to lean more toward the death of the Son as being a more clear prophetic application of this, but that's up to you. Let's look at verse 1, Psalm 9. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. With my whole heart he will praise. Total involvement in God's plan. Not half-hearted praise, but praise from the whole heart. He's fully involved. And, of course, that brings the fullness of blessings. When you're totally dedicated to God, you've totally entered into his covenant, you receive that total and fullness of the blessings of God. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. The law of reaping and sowing again. If you sow with your whole heart, you're going to receive with your whole heart. Those that wonder, why isn't the Lord blessing me more, need to ask themselves, why am I not yielding more and offering myself up to more to the Lord? You start doing that, you'll find the blessings will come. It's the law of God, the law of reaping and sowing. And he says also, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. The word show forth is an interesting word in Hebrew, because it literally means to write or to inscribe. To write or to inscribe. And it can also mean to recount or to tell. And that's the sense they've taken here, to tell or to recount, to show forth, to tell people. It can mean that also, but the basic meaning is to write or to inscribe. And the noun form of this verb is the word for book or for writing or inscription. And so... the root idea here is he's going to write these things. It's something more than just telling it. It's something that's being engraved. It's something that's being indelibly, put into his heart so that it can never be changed. And it might that leads me to think of Paul's discussion of fact that we become epistles, read and known of all men, that the law is written in the fleshly tables of our hearts, and we become living epistles and walking epistles that show forth the glory of God. And that's what he's saying, show forth all thy marvelous works. They're written forth, they're written in our lives, they're written on the smile on our faces, they're written in our very works. It's inscribed to the world that they might see that what a glorious God our God is. And with that, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, where it refers to those epistles. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. And also Acts 2:11. Because on the day of Pentecost, when they began to praise God in other languages, and all those who were round about and understood the languages, what did they say they were saying? They were magnifying God. They were showing forth the marvelous works of God, telling the marvelous works of God. And so that's exactly what happens when people get filled with the Holy Spirit of God, begin to move in the deeper things of God. They automatically are showing forth the marvelous things of God. They can't help but tell people what Jesus has done for them. They can't help but show forth in their lives the glorious transformation power of God. Okay, so it's showing forth His praises, His marvelous works, and one of the most marvelous works is your own testimony. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. This word most high is Elyon. Elyon, and if you remember from your Unfolding Revelation of God class, El Elyon, the most high God, same word is used here. To the most high, the Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N. And we see here the rejoicing in God's people. And that rejoicing goes hand in hand with declaring His works. As we declare His works in the world, it brings joy and rejoicing. And it's also important, as we are declaring God's works, to have the joy of the Lord. Witnessing should not be done out of a cold sense of duty with a frown on our face and with a, you know, I've got to do this or God's going to smash me. But with a joy in our soul and with rejoicing that God has indeed done something and it's good and it's real and it's marvelous, that brings forth glory to the Lord and it's a good testimony. So that rejoicing and that being glad in the heart, it goes hand in hand with showing forth His marvelous works to the ends of the earth. Okay, we'll have to stop there. We'll continue tomorrow night. And we're going to go more rapidly through Psalms 9 and 10. They're longer verse-wise, but many of the concepts are simpler, and we shouldn't take this as long. I keep saying that, but you're going to laugh at me.